joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Wafted on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom, when the heart for mercy craves. Sing in triumph for the tomb, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free. Highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
You may be seated.
Just had to check with the expert on something. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, please. Angie's usually the expert that I check with, but Ethel's the other expert. So. Well, I was reading about a story from the Ozarks about a general store, outside of which was sitting an old hound dog. And he was just howling away right outside the door of the general store. And a stranger who came in to buy something said, "Hey, what's wrong with the dog?" And the owner of the store said, "Oh, he's sitting on a cockle burr." You have cockle burrs here? Do you know what cockle burrs are? Can you imagine what they are? You don't want them under your saddle on your horse. The stranger said, "Well, why didn't he just get off of it?" And the store owner said, "He'd rather just holler." I have been praying about and hoping to begin a study on the life of Moses with you. And last week, we started that study by looking at suffering in general and God's purpose for it in our lives, because around us, there's a lot of suffering. And sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's emotional. Sometimes it's at the hands of other people. And that's the nature of living in a world where sin exists. We have a bunch of people who somehow have to get along with each other. We can have that in our homes, where we inflict suffering of various kinds on each other. Just because when you put two people who need a savior in the same room, oftentimes it can get complicated. Well, in Exodus chapter 1, there was a problem. There was a cockle burr. And we leave off something of a bittersweet story at the end of the book of Genesis, where the people of Israel were now in a safe place, where they were going to be well cared for and provided for. Of course, it was God's provision, but they could look around and see that there was richness there in Egypt. There was organization and good governance, thanks to God putting Joseph in charge of storage and giving him the foresight of an incoming famine, as you recall. Of course, at the end of the book of Genesis, we have the death of Joseph, so it's a little bittersweet there. But at the beginning of Exodus, we have a summary of how things have progressed since then. If you look with me at verse 1 of Exodus, chapter 1, it says, Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, doesn't that sound great? I mean, God is blessing. And he's chosen his chosen people, the people of Israel, to accomplish the purpose in the war that the devil was waging against God and his things. We've seen ups and downs. We've seen the battles go back and forth from the beginning of Genesis through the fall of man, which was a tremendous successful battle for the enemy's sake. And sin was brought into the world and corruption. And we saw it go back and forth where God would move a piece on the board and then the enemy would move a piece on the board. They are not equals. There is a popular, very popular way of thinking in the world today that good and evil are equals. We could say God and the devil. And that would put it into more perspective from our point of view because we understand that the devil, being formerly at least an angelic being, and still having that form to utilize at times, according to what we read in the scriptures, we're not given a lot on him in the scriptures, but we're given enough to understand. He's a created being. There's a purpose why God has not just uncreated him, okay? God has a purpose for everything. But we don't have a any record in the scriptures that God is going to uncreate the fallen angels at any given time. And we know that the original purpose for hell was for the devil and his angels. At least that's what it seems to teach in the scriptures. God had chosen Abram among all the other Chaldean people that lived on the planet at the time, among all the other human beings that lived on the planet, to be the starting point for God's new program on earth. He was going to provide a way for us to approach him, a practical way, because we need that. You know, we need the simple stuff. We need a place to go and a community to belong to. At least that simplifies things for us as we approach God, especially in a general sense. But God had chosen Abram, and then Abram had Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 very complicated, overly dramatic children. If you read through the book of Genesis, you can see some of the drama that occurred because of all of that. But God was using them in a way that was changing the environment around them on a regular basis. And now they're in Egypt, and they've had their children, the family of Israel, the other name for Jacob. The family of Israel, the sons of Israel, were expanding and becoming mighty and becoming numerous and were being very blessed. That might not sound like a problem, but for the Egyptians, well, as we heard this morning, and we'll make reference to it later this morning, The world has a certain way of looking at things, worldly wisdom, that is different than God's way, doesn't perceive, the blessings of God in the same way. If you look with me at verse 8 in Exodus 1, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.'" So now we're seeing the king of Egypt begin to make noises like that hound dog outside the general store. He had a cockle burr that he was sitting on, and it was beginning to make him distressed. First of all, for the first point this morning, in order to lay the groundwork for the entrance of Moses, we're almost there, but not quite, to look at the environment, to build the scenario for ourselves, for our understanding, the context. Context is so vitally important. We need to notice what the problem was. So point one is the problem. First of all, the problem, according to Pharaoh, is easily seen in verse 7 and 8. The people of Israel had become fruitful and were mightier than the Egyptians. It didn't matter that there had been an alliance for a long time. Like many leaders in the world, this particular Pharaoh, this particular king of Egypt, was paranoid. There were two main reasons that he was afraid. First of all, if Egypt got attacked by any of its neighbors, he was afraid that the Israelites would rise up against Egypt right in the middle of them, assumed to be an ally, that they would rise up against Egypt, beat them, and then leave of their own accord. Of course, if you lose a vast majority of your population, which, by the way, we are experiencing in the United States, birth rates have dropped significantly because of the undermining of the nuclear family and such, but it affects the economy. It affects your place in the world. It affects your military capabilities. You don't have the people to draw from as much anymore. So there were some concerns about that, even though Israel had been such a great ally after all these years of sharing and caring. There were some assumed things that we can guess also that aren't necessarily here in the scriptures. But imagine being somebody who had the mind of this Egyptian king when it came to observing these Israelites who were among them. You think people in different cultures and different countries ever worry about what used to be the minorities among them rising up and taking over? Becoming more numerous than us? I mean, potentially, because they had concrete evidence that the Israelites were fruitful and were multiplying and were more numerous and more mighty. It was perfectly an acceptable thing from a human standpoint, from a worldly standpoint, from a political standpoint, we know how politicians are, right? That these people could take over and we could become the minority and all of a sudden they would rule us. Our personal identity is pretty critical to us, right? Even though most of the time it's something of a mirage and a self-centered thing. But this was an Egyptian king. He did not know Joseph, and by the way, he did not know the God of Israel, who is also the God of creation, the one true God. If you've done any studies on Egypt, on ancient Egypt, they had very interesting religious idiosyncrasies. They did have, at one point, a monotheistic pharaoh. And all the other pharaohs tried to erase him from history. But that's for later, Lord willing. But as I was mentioning this morning during the announcements, politics and morality are Siamese twins. You cannot separate morality from politics. The reason there are different political parties is not because people just have different opinions on stuff. That's not it at all. That's just on the surface. That's like asking people how they feel about something. No, no. The thing that makes different political parties is the values and the morals that drive those political parties. The behaviors that come out of those morals. Is it okay to do this or to do that? Is abortion okay or isn't it? For instance, morality. The people who argue that you can't legislate morality are not thinking carefully, in my opinion. Because politics is all about legislating morality. Is it legal to drive faster than the speed limit? Careful now. You know, morality. What's right and wrong, and who decides? Who gets to decide that? It's politics and morality are absolutely intertwined. Ward read this morning the passage from James, which we, by the way, just got done studying in our study of the book of James, about the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. And if you remember, let's start with wisdom from above, out of the book of James. It says it's pure, peaceable, gentle, easily approachable or reasonable, with the translation that Ward was using. Reasonable, easy to reason with, easily approachable, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That sounds pretty good. But worldly wisdom, out of James, is aligned with the devil, and its logic ends up hurting especially God's children most. It also engenders envying and strife, according to James. It says in James 3 that it causes confusion and produces every evil work. Now, imagine the mind of the Egyptian ruler as he's examining the situation. We'll look in a moment at some of the decisions he made about how to change policy to help the Egyptians stay ahead of the game with the Israelites. It hurt the people of Israel. It caused great confusion and many evil works. It was born out of envying, and it caused strife. I think as we continue to look at this passage, we'll see that this new king in Egypt most certainly uses worldly wisdom. But there wasn't just a problem in Pharaoh's mind. Let's look also at the problem according to God. Now, this will take a little bit of our greater understanding of the greater context of the scriptures rather than just this passage. In verse 7, you can see that the Hebrews had grown significantly, just as God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would. Remember how he promised the Hebrews how they would be prosperous and how they would grow? Like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky, they would become very numerous. And indeed, that's what was happening. Knowing the Hebrews, and by the way, knowing my heart and yours, at least human beings' hearts, I suspect that if time had continued without change, I wonder if they would not have been entirely content just to stay there in Egypt. I mean, they had garlic. They had meat pots. I mean, just the sound of that sounds pretty good to me. I like meat, and I like garlic, and I like all that stuff. It doesn't keep your friends real close, but it's still pretty tasty. And if you're all eating the same stuff, then it doesn't really matter as much anymore. But it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? They were in a comfortable place. They were safe. There was a good military. There was a good structure. It was a safe place. They could have stayed there forever. What was God's plan again, though? Remember God's plan? It wasn't just about the Hebrews' comfort. It was about God's work in the world and the war that Satan was waging against God. Eventually, I think they could have easily become the Egypto-Israeli co-op, or however you want to say it, but a group of people. You remember the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire? Imagine an Egypto-Israeli empire. But that wasn't what God's plan was. Not at all. Remember that the Hebrew people didn't have a ton of cultural distinctiveness yet. They would, but the Passover hadn't happened yet, so they didn't have that to make them different than the Egyptians. They didn't have the tabernacle. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have the law. They had a passed on by word of mouth, scriptures, revelations from God, which is why we have the first five books of the Bible, by the way. At first, it was passed on by very careful memorization among the Hebrew people. We know that the Hebrews had begun to adopt at least some of the Egyptian culture. Where did they get the idea of a golden calf to worship at the foot of Mount Sinai? Did you ever wonder that? Where did they get that idea? I'll give you a hint. The Egyptians. And their pantheon of gods, one of which had something to do with a calf. The Hebrews also, we have historical, in fact, there's a pretty interesting, recently, an archaeological find. You remember those two hills that God had the Israelites? On one side, they were supposed to pronounce all the curses of the covenant, and on the other side, they were supposed to pronounce all the blessings. For years, they haven't been able to find the altar. They could find the altar on the blessings hill, but not on the cursings hill. They found that altar. Some people who have denied that Joshua even existed, or that any of that actually happened in the scriptures, have said, well, that's very interesting. Yeah, it could be an altar. It might also be a watchtower. Altar, watchtower. You know, they got to come up with some kind of excuse to deny truth when they want to. But anyway, some pretty interesting things are happening. But among all of these archaeological finds, we have discovered that the Hebrews had seals. Like, if there was a document that had wax on it and you needed a signature, they would use a signet ring or a signet stone. A lot of those came out of Egypt, and some of them still had Egyptian markings on them, like little scarab beetles and different things. So we know that there was at least some kind of assimilation happening, which is common among human beings, depending. We know that when the Israelites left Egypt and the Egyptians were encouraging them to leave, remember what they gave to the Hebrew people? Here, take all our gold and our silver and our jewels. Take it and go. The Hebrews had all that stuff with them, and it was from Egypt. Well, in Exodus chapter 23, which, Lord willing, we may look at later, God said that he would use hornets to move the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before the invading Israelites. Hornets. Want to know how to evacuate a building quickly? Release the bees. Or the hornets, especially. Hornets are mean. Also, like the Christians that James was writing to, who were pretty comfortable in Jerusalem, despite the little bit of persecution they were experiencing at first, God used very heavy-handed persecution to cause them to be obedient to the Great Commission, to leave Jerusalem and spread out. God used persecution. In the same way, I believe what was happening here is God was laying down the beginnings in chapter 1 of uprooting the Israelites from Egypt to move them out to where they were supposed to go, to the promised land. So the problem according to Pharaoh and the problem according to God prompted point 2 for us this morning, and that is the beginning of the Exodus. So if you look with me at Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 11, we'll see the three things, at least three things. I'm sure you could see more, but but the three most obvious things that Pharaoh did as a solution to what he thought was the problem, and of course he was using worldly wisdom. It says in verse 11, "Therefore they," the Egyptians, "set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel." The Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All of their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." By the way, that's a very kind way of saying what that Hebrew word is. But we'll look at that shortly. As we continue in verse 15, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of another was Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God." Notice which tribe the midwives were from in verse 15, the Hebrew midwives. "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them.' Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" How horrific is that? First of all, to begin the Exodus, to start the process of uprooting the people of Israel from Egypt, Pharaoh was used to enact enslavement. The taskmasters, that's an interesting blend of a couple of words in Hebrew. It means labor gang chiefs, labor gangs, work groups. These were overseers to afflict them with their burdens, to keep them busy, burden bearing, working, carrying loads. Yesterday, Angie was doing some work in the garden, and I got to help with burden-bearing because we bought more mulch, bags and bags and bags of mulch. And I'm a little bit stiff this morning, so is she, by the way, but she loves doing that, and she does it very well, and she's a hard worker. I think she's probably on more ibuprofen than I am this morning. Maybe. We'll see. I don't know. But the result of all of this persecution on the people of Israel, this hard labor, was that they got even stronger. And after last week's message, we could probably say, well, yeah. I mean, what causes us to get stronger? More comfort? More sitting in the lazy boy chair? No. Trials and difficulties, burden bearing, of course it makes people stronger. Trials, we grow more oftentimes in trials than we do under blessings. So the Egyptians add another layer in verse 13 to the burden-bearing enslavement, and that is rigor. And that rigor doesn't just mean that it got all exciting. This is the word that is translated in other places, cruelty, vehemence, aggression. Now, if you imagine some of the old Bible stories that were illustrated with pictures of slave masters with whips dealing harshly with people in chains, it might be fairly close to what was happening here. In verse 11, they built supply storages, supply cities or storage cities. Think like the warehouse district in some of the big cities. which involved brick and mortar making, all manner of service in the field, it says in verse 14, and this cruelty, it was a hardship. But enslavement was not the only thing that Pharaoh used to help God move the people of Israel out of Egypt. He also used, and I'm going to use the word abortion this morning for what was going on here. If you have the stomach for it, look up sometime the history of abortion in humanity. It is not a recent American phenomenon. Sin is very, very hard on children and the helpless. In verses 15 through 17, midwives who usually fancy themselves as being the helpers of bringing life into the world were being told to kill or to take life, specifically to murder baby boys. Now, this might, if you're twisted like Pharaoh, make a certain degree of logic. You want to undermine the males, the male population, because a population of females is easier to manage. The males might get squirrely and rebellious and rise up against the leaders. Male soldiers. Back then, of course, most of the cultures were that way heavily. But the enemy himself, our enemy, the spiritual enemy, Satan himself, oftentimes heads in this way. Notice how in the garden, he avoided Adam and went to Eve. Of course, we know that one of his techniques is to kick out from under God's structures, the support elements within that structure to help it fall, although he is very often a failure in all of that. In our culture today, we can see it around us all the time, that there's a movement against men. You ever notice in commercials, at least for 20 years or so, the men were the idiots? And they were standing in the back with the bag of garbage dog food, and the wife was saying, "My husband bought that icky stuff, but I know about this good stuff." And there's a reason for that. It might just seem like it's a random thing, but remember, we have an actual enemy who is a person who has a mind and has strategies and works to accomplish his strategy and his agenda in the worldly culture around us. He is not just a passive devil. And so these midwives were encouraged to kill the boy babies. But they feared God and didn't obey, because it's always better to obey God than obey man. But later in the scriptures, despite the Hebrew women protecting God's people and being blessed, of course, by it, Pharaoh tried then to appeal to his own people. If you look in verse 22, Pharaoh commanded his all of his people, saying, "Every son who is born to you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." What a terrible thing. So now if you're a Hebrew woman who has a baby boy, you have to protect him from the eyes of your neighbors, who might be Egyptian neighbors. And the entire structure, the culture of the Egyptian society begins to be divided, neighbor against neighbor. I don't know what this Pharaoh was thinking. Obviously, for a long time, they believed that they were gods and were worthy of worship, which makes sense because pride makes us idiots. If you'll pardon the vernacular, but abortion became part of the experience of the people of Israel. And then ownership was the third thing. Slavery, abortion, and now ownership. Imagine having your neighbors come over and grab your child to take it away and do whatever they want with it, throw it in the river or whatever. That implies We own you, and we can do whatever we want with you and even your family. The Egyptians were taking a step of aggression in all of this, and it was a terrible thing. This was the environment in which Moses was born. There was a problem, and there was the beginning of something that was bigger than what they were understanding at the moment. God was starting the process of the exodus from Egypt. As we move forward looking at the life of Moses, it will be important for us to remember that this is where his life started, this type of environment. And of course, we know from what comes next with the basket and the river and Moses being entered into Egyptian royalty, sort of adopted into it, that it lays down the groundwork for things that happen in the future. But imagine living in this time. We don't really have to imagine all that hard, do we? What does the government want to make of its people now in the United States? They love the idea of debt. They love the idea of taking what is ours, taking ownership of it, making it so that even if we want to build on our own property, we understand in light of God, nothing is ours, right? But it's not theirs either. Praise the Lord for teachings like give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. That helps us keep our eyes on the truth. But the Lord Jesus was right when he told the disciples that the Gentiles want to lord it over the ones over whom they rule, to own them. And by the way, abortion comes out of that same heart of sin. I want what I want, and I deserve to have obstacles to what I want taken out of the way. Abortion is the worst possible proof of that particular way of thinking in the flesh. The beauty of what happens next with the people of Israel, despite the difficulty and the hardship, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna that God provides, the water that God provides, the victories that they begin to experience, those are all in some ways pictures, especially the leaving from Egypt and the turning to God at Mount Sinai. Interesting pictures. People have written books on the interesting picture of the salvation of a person who leaves the world, turns to Christ, and is saved, and then begins to walk through this life battling the flesh until we finally end up where God wants us to be. It's not a perfect illustration, of course, but it is a beautiful way to look at how God saves us. We know, for instance, that what happened after Israel went into the Promised Land and lived there for many years and went through their kings and their prophets, went through the invasions and the falling away and the dividing of the nation, and then under the Roman Empire, we know that God used the Israelites to bring the Messiah to the earth. And it's because of him that we have experienced a great exodus together, out of the world and its way of thinking and its value system. And now we enjoy life. We don't just enjoy life like Americans. Oh, there I am in my lawn chair enjoying life. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about enjoying the one who is life, the one who gave us this life. We know that eternal life doesn't start after we die physically, right? We have a lot to be thankful for because of God's redemptive plan. The way he rescued the rescued the Hebrews from the Egyptian captivity, and now they still celebrate the Passover, which was the final leverage point that made the Egyptians want to get rid of them. We celebrate also something very similar, the Lord's table, because of what God did through the cross and through his Son for us. saved us from the slavery and death and ownership that the world wants to put upon us. As we move to celebrate the Lord's table, I'd like to ask the deacons who are serving this morning to